Let's pray. Father, as we start this morning, I pray that through the preaching of your word that we would all gain a true knowledge of Christ, and that we would be encouraged by this knowledge, and that we would receive assurance from this knowledge, and we would gain wisdom, and this would fill us with gratitude, and that all these things, Lord, that they would protect us from deception and put our faith on a firm foundation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'm filling in for Peter this morning. I'm going to pick back up in Ephesians. If you guys know, I've preached three times from Ephesians in the past, and that's what we're going to pick up today is Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. And I'll give a brief review of that before we get going. So if you guys will all stand, I'll read the verses that we're going to be going over this morning if you're able. Stand with me, and it's Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those, to you who were far off, and to peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, the quick review, you guys can have a seat now, thank you. A quick review of where we are up to this point. In Ephesians 1 through 14, Paul wrote to the saints, and he wrote for praise for our election, our adoption, our redemption, and our reconciliation, and this culminating in our assurance of salvation, and a sealing of the covenant promise of the Holy Spirit. I call this part, salvation is of the Lord. And then in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, Paul continued on this thought line by expressing his thanksgiving to the saints, faith and love of God, and he prayed for an increase in their knowledge and their assurance and their hope. And we call this section knowing God and knowing hope. And then in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul explained the saving grace of God and how we were redeemed, telling us that we were dead in our sins and God made us alive, that by his grace we have been given the gift of faith, and it is by grace we were saved. And this section was called Grace Alone. So I wanted to review this so we would have a good context of where of Paul's intent, because it's going to carry over into this next section. And so one of the overarching themes that I wanted us to notice from the beginning of Ephesians to the verses we read today is the teaching that we have a new identity in Christ. We've seen this repeated quite a bit in Ephesians, and you'll notice it as we go forward, is that there's the phrasing of who we were and who we are. And that's pretty common in Ephesians. So you can see it a lot of other places in the Bible, who we were and who we are. So try to focus on that idea. And so this who we were, that refers to not knowing God, being under God's wrath, and being without hope. But who we are refers to knowing God, believing in his Son, and having faith and hope through the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is true for every Christian, right? We were once separated from God, from Christ. We were headed to wrath and judgment. And we were separated from the house of God. But now we are in Christ, completely changing our status with God, so our status with the world, and our status in the, as what we're looking at today, our status in God's church. So today we will see the focus of Ephesians progressing from our status with God into our status in His church. And we will see how these two things are intertwined. So as we consider all this today, I want us to focus on these ideas. And the main idea that I want us to think about is where we were and where we are now. And where we are now is joined together in Christ. So, and one more thing before I start going through the verses. I thought I would share this because I thought it was really interesting. If you guys know me, you know I'm a reader. And I try to prepare for this the best I can. You may not be able to tell by what the product is today, but I do a lot of reading and a lot of research, and I was looking at something on preaching, and I think it was J.I. Packer, I can't remember exactly where I got it from, but he said there's two separate areas that we want to look at. First, he said when you're preaching, you preach to the congregation, but you're also preaching to yourself, so we're all in this together. And then next, he laid out a little template for preaching. A real simple thing. He said there's three things you're trying to do when you preach. The first one is you're trying to humble sinners. And the second thing you're trying to do is exalt Christ. And the third thing you're trying to do is promote holiness. So humble sinners, exalt Christ, and promote holiness. And so he also added a second little caveat to this that I think is very important. He said it's the most important. He said that second one there in the middle, exalting Christ, is the one that gives meaning to humbling sinners and promoting holiness. So if Christ is not exalted, then humbling sinners and promoting holiness is useless and futile. So Christ must be the center. And so by exalting Christ, we are humbled, we are pushed towards holiness. And this, I share this because it's been very helpful for me as I prepared for the sermon, but it's also been very helpful for me when I'm sitting in the pew. Right? And also it's been helpful for me to try to think about that just walking around, living my life during the week, because those are three things that the way we want to live our life. We want to be humbled, we want to exalt Christ, and we want to pursue holiness. So I want us to think of our time together that way this morning, and I want that to carry on through our week. Okay, so now you know my intentions. Let's start going through the verses, and let's be humbled, let's pursue holiness, and most of all, let's exalt Christ and keep our hearts and minds focused on Him. Okay, verse 11. We'll do 11 and 12 together here. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So in verse 11, Paul is speaking to the Gentiles. That means any non-Jew, that would be us. He references us as uncircumcised. And it reminds us that we were considered unclean and considered not part of God's church. And there was hostility in this time, especially in this time, between the Gentiles and the Jews. That hostility went both ways. There was a lot of animosity. And one thing that both sides were focused on was the externals, like the nationality, the heritage, the ethnicity, and the circumcision and the uncircumcision being the main example. But what Paul is getting us towards here, he's speaking as a physical circumcision and an external division between people, a circumcision by human hands. And what this is pointing us towards is that circumcision, the physical circumcision, what we really need is a spiritual circumcision. Our hearts need changed. We can see this in Deuteronomy 10:16, all the way back in Deuteronomy. God said, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So I think that Paul is giving us a hint here where he is headed with his argument by showing what the problem is and the extent of the problem. I think he's highlighting that all types of people, all ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles, whatever, they all need a circumcised heart. And he shows us this by showing the lack of power of a physical circumcision. The physical circumcision does not save. So we have a universal problem. We have all the same sin problem. We have sinful hearts, sinful natures. What I'm getting at is that though there are external divisions, All unbelievers, in fact, are bonded together. They are of one kind, despite their external differences. And likewise, then, all believers are bonded together. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So there's no neutrality. We are joined together in one group, or we are joined together in the other. And we don't find out what group we're in by looking at the externals, the circumcision, the nationality, the age, the church we belong to, whatever it is. Instead, it is a matter of the heart. It is internal. So then in verse, we'll get back to some more of that a little later as Paul will take us down that road. But in verse 12, he goes on to list the disadvantages of the Gentiles. He says the Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the people of God, outside the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God. This is who we were. This is a sad and scary state of the Gentiles, and it was the same for us at one point in our lives. And when we remember this, when it's brought back into our mind, when we remember who we were, what happens then? We are humbled. And the God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are exalted. This reminds us of our sinfulness and our weakness, and it promotes gratitude towards God, and it promotes a pursuit of holiness. And it promotes an awareness of God's power and his sovereignty, and he is glorified and Christ is exalted. So now in verse 13, we have the but now. We saw this earlier in Ephesians 2, but God. And so this is the same thing. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that now this is a pattern in Ephesians that might start looking familiar to you. You were, but now you are. These Gentiles were far off from God and far off from his church, but now are brought near, meaning brought into the church. In Christ Jesus changes everything for all who it applies to, including the Gentiles, those who were once far off, and the Christian Jews, those who are near, who were near. And how did this happen? How are we brought near? This is by the blood of Christ, is what Paul says. There is a new covenant, a new order, a big change in circumstances for the Gentiles and the believing Jews. Remember the command in Deuteronomy 10:16 to circumcise your heart? Well, we, like the Jews, failed at that also. Has anyone here circumcised their own hearts? Well, praise the Lord, a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we have some good news. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This is the new covenant. The externals do not save you. God saves. God changes hearts through the preaching of the word. This means that Jews and Gentiles who had the same sin problem are brought together in the same way. I was reading a commentary from F.F. Bruce on Ephesians, and he found a verse that really highlights this sameness of salvation. So we saw the way Paul was talking to the Gentile Christians in Ephesians. Listen to how Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, says basically the same thing to the Jewish Christians. These are Jews that are now following Christ. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And F.F. Bruce's point is, and I'll quote it, he says, "In Christ Jesus, the ground for approach of both groups is the same." So the sameness of salvation. In verse 14 through 16, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And this section here is focusing on peace. And that peace has two aspects. Peace with God and peace with other Christians. And they're tied together. So my ESV Study Bible has a few comments about this dividing wall of hostility. And it's a reference to the one that was in the temple courts in the Old Testament. This wall prohibited the Gentiles from entering into the area where the sacrifices were offered for sin. And this showed that this symbolized that they were outside the covenant, outside the sacrifices for sin. But what Paul's saying here is that Christ, the perfect sacrifice, is not just for the Jews. The Gentiles now have access to the sacrifice. They have access to Christ, unlike in the old sacrificial system. And then in the next few verses, we also learn that these sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, are abolished because the sacrifice of Christ has completed all that is required. There will never again be a sacrificial system instituted by God. We will never again sacrifice goats or sheep or animals or anything. When Christ said it is finished, he meant that it is finished. Listen to Hebrews 10 and listen to the finality of the sacrifice in these verses. Hebrews 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily to service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" So because the sacrifice was perfect and complete, there is no need for more. And consequently, we know all believers are saved in exactly the same manner. And because all who are in Christ have been reconciled to God in the same way, we are all therefore now one body in Christ. Verse 17 is, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near." And Paul again here is referencing Isaiah. You heard me read earlier from Isaiah 57. Paul in his teaching is pulling heavily from Isaiah. In Isaiah 52 verse 7, you can see clearly that this is where he is basing his teaching. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" So what Paul is showing us here is that Isaiah was talking about Christ. Jesus Christ is the focus of Isaiah's teaching also. Jesus Christ is our peace. He's the one that brought the message of peace. He is the one who brought the good news of salvation, and he is the one who unites his people of every nation as one body through the final and perfect sacrifice that he alone could provide. Now, before I move on to the last section, I think I should clarify a few definitions so we all stay on the same page. So you've heard me say church a few times, and when I say church, I'm referring to a group of believers. The Greek word is ecclesia. I don't know Greek. I had to look it up. Ecclesia, and it's translated to those called out. So I'm not referring to the building or the institution or denomination. We often use the word like that, you know, we're going to church, we're going to church, we're going to be at church. That's okay. That's just a different, another way we use the word. But that's not what I'm talking about today when I refer to church. I'm talking about something else. And again, my ESV Study Bible was helpful. And it lists some of the ways the Bible speaks of the church. And the Bible speaks of those called out. The Bible refers to us as the body of Christ, the family of God, the people of God, the elect, the bride of Christ, the company of the redeemed, and the communion of saints. So that's the way we want to think about it when we're talking about church, especially in this section of Ephesians here. This is what Paul's getting at. Let me read a few short lines from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith regarding the definition of the church, because they put it a lot better than I could. First, the visible church. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience to God by Christ according to it are and may be called the visible saints, and of such all particular congregations ought to be constituted. And then next, the invisible church. So the 1689 says, the universal church, which may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, who is the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So we have a good understanding of the word church there. And one other phrase that I've used a few times, and then we'll see in here, is nation or all nations. So if I say nations today, I'm not referring to a country. I'm not referring to Israel or the United States or Mexico or anything like that. I'm referring to a type of person. So one place that this was kind of clear to me is in the Great Commission, which is, I use this verse because most everyone knows it, in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. And so what I'm getting at here is we don't disciple countries or baptize countries, nations. This verse directs us to teach and make disciples and baptize all types of people, not countries. And so when we look at these terms that we see today, like those far off and those near, or all nations, or sometimes you'll see in the Bible the whole world, we should understand that the context for these verses is oftentimes all kinds of people. So they don't indicate an individual country in totality or even a certain type of people universally. Instead, these words are trying to get us to understand that the gospel of salvation is not just for the Jews. And so we understand that all kinds of people will be saved and brought together by the blood of Christ. No one is excluded by external factors. Salvation is there for all kinds of people, and God's family will include all kinds of people. So, again, according to the Great Commission and our understanding of church, we disciple and baptize and teach all kinds of individuals, and that without partiality. God is not approved of partiality. Okay, on to verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So here we can see our definition of church helps us and see that Jews and Gentiles alike are adopted into God's family in the same way. There's no distinction between them upon adoption. They come in the same way, and they stay in the same way. And that is through the Spirit. And this is also a good time to point out, if you'll notice in those verses, Ephesians has a very heavily influenced by Trinitarian language. We see God the Father, we see the Spirit, and we see Jesus throughout all these sections. Ephesians is very heavy in Trinitarian language. So access to the Father by the blood of Christ through the Spirit. And Paul reiterates that over and over. So hopefully I've noticed that I often try to speak this way by highlighting the unity of the three persons of God and bringing out about our salvation. Access to the Father by the blood of Christ through the Spirit. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So earlier we had the disadvantages listed in the verse 11 and 12. We were those things, but now we are. Now we see the we are statements. So he starts off with one of the things we are saints. Okay, every believer is a saint by biblical definition. And this is by the blood of Christ. All these we are is by the blood of Christ. We are fellow citizens. That's in community with the other saints, all together. And we are also called members of God's household. And sometimes we want to look at these verses and say, okay, and ask ourselves some question, what is a member of a household? And then it goes back to our definition of church. God's household is a church. But Paul's painting a picture here of, like, let's stop and think, what is a member of a household? So you have the parents and the kids. That's what makes up a household, right? So in God's household, God is the father. And then that makes us God's children. So we were strangers and aliens, and now we are God's children, adopted into his household. Another point I want to emphasize here is that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have all the same privileges as any other Christian, whether they've been a Christian for 20 or 30 or 40 years. Again, there's no partiality with God, and there should be none with us. So I want to use an extreme example, and it doesn't always happen this quickly. There's all different timelines to our salvation, but I want us to think about the thief on the cross. He was obviously the worst of sinners. He had done a lot of things wrong, and he was right at the door of his physical death, which as a sinner put him right at the door of his eternal spiritual death. So he believed maybe hours, maybe minutes before he died. Yet right now, he is enjoying full fellowship with God. Full inclusion, full salvation, full privileges, no less a Christian than any other. A child of God, a citizen, a saint. So in the blink of an eye, all his circumstances changed. The Holy Spirit freed him from eternal punishment and united him together with all believers who ever lived and who will ever live by the blood of Christ. So we worship God together today, and we will worship him together someday in heaven, and all the saints from all time will be there. Verses 20 through 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole church, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So again, Paul's pulling from the Old Testament here. If we look at Isaiah 26:16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So again, Paul is showing us that the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah is pointing forward to Christ. And this architectural analogy that goes from the Old Testament to the New says when we put it all together, we clearly see that Christ is the foundation, and then the prophets and the apostles are part of that. So one thing we can note that if Jesus Christ and the apostles are the foundation, that by definition eliminates any new prophets or apostles. The foundation is set and then built upon. You cannot change the foundation or add to it. It is unnecessary and would either change the structure or damage it. So if anyone tells you they have some type of apostolic successional authority or some new prophecy, or that they have a word directly from God that is not in the Bible, then they're messing with that foundation a little bit, or they're trying to lay a new one. And it turns into like a man-made religion. Anything outside the foundation laid by Christ and the apostles must be man-made. But it's not so for us who believe God's word. That is not how we operate. So then in verse 21 and 22, Paul starts to bring this analogy around to the reality. It starts to mesh up. So unlike in the Old Testament, where there was a physical temple or a tabernacle for God, now we understand that he is not bound by a temple made by human hands. Some of our kids have seen this in their catechism questions. They have a question that says, where is God? And in Sunday school, you'll hear all the kids together say, God is everywhere. So that means something amazing and miraculous and mysterious. What we're being told here is that God is building us up together, joining us together into a holy temple in the Lord. And this temple is a dwelling place for the Lord. He is dwelling with us and in us. Peter also uses the same language in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. Peter said, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter and Paul are in perfect lockstep with their descriptions. All the things that describe who we were have been eliminated by Christ. We have a new identity if we are in Christ, if we have been washed by his blood. And we have full inclusion in the family of God. We have full inclusion in the body of Christ. We have full inclusion in the company of the redeemed and full inclusion in the communion of saints. We are living stones. We were rejected by the world, but we are chosen by God to be built together into a spiritual house indwelt by God. We are joined together in Christ. Therefore, we praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray with thankfulness for everything that you have done. We pray for all the work that has been done together through the Father, through the Son, through the Holy Spirit. Your unity is perfect, God, and we pray gratefully that we are able to worship you together today. We also thank you, Lord, that you are perfecting our unity as a universal church, visible and invisible. And we trust that one day, Lord, we will worship in perfect harmony together with all the saints, all your people, who you have united together by the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.